Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. And now, here's Pastor Holmes.
Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In each of these seven letters in Revelation, there's a different facet of the ministry of Christ among his people, and it's portrayed in the descriptions. To one of them, he said he held the seven stars in his right hand. To Smyrna, he is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. To Pergamum, he has the sharp, double-edged sword. Each of these descriptions is related to the particular situation to which he speaks. But he does speak. And Revelation pictures him standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks, which represent the churches. He is, you see, intimately present with his church on earth, moving in our midst, seeing and knowing and judging with eyes of infallible insight. And he speaks piercing words of approval or of reproach. He is in his church, the center of her unity and authority. He's the source of her life and power. And when you read these letters and you see that much of what he says is rather tough, they're meant to encourage. They're meant to challenge. Because something is coming. The church is approaching the end of the age. Jesus will soon return. Judgment will take place. And the church has to be ready. There's no room for discouragement, friends, as to the future of the church, because Christ's presence, his power, his wisdom, his faithful guidance, his loving discipline are the divine guarantee of the final victory of the church over evil. And is there evil in our world today? Oh, yes, there is. It's getting to the point where I hate to even listen to the news. Anyway, he's on the stage of history, as we are. He commends, he rebukes, he exhorts, he encourages, he counsels. He's preparing us for the conflict with the devil and the forces of evil. And above all, he assures us of final victory. And each of us must be ready. And while he speaks here to churches in a particular period of history, his words are to be received by each of us personally. And this letter to Thyatira is the only one where he identifies himself as the Son of God. The Son of God. That ought to make us sit up and take notice. It's the Son of God who is speaking. And what is going on in that church that calls forth the authority vested in the name the Son of God? Well, there are some things we do know about Thyatira. It was a small provincial town, and life there must have been similar to life here, because we live in a small town. In a small town, everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business, or at least they'd like to. Things that go on in the neighborhood are carefully observed. If somebody buys a new car, it's not a secret for very long. Visitors are noted. Every departure from normal conduct is observed and remarked on. and every novelty spread by gossip over the whole town. No wonder the Lord pulls no punches. No wonder he is concerned about the quality of their witness, the righteousness of their behavior, the soundness of their doctrine, what they teach. Now, how did that town hear the gospel? Paul didn't preach there. Timothy didn't. Nobody else named in the New Testament is mentioned as preaching in Thyatira. But it tells us something about how the gospel was brought to that city, to that town. We know that Thyatira was noted for the special purple dye that came from a root that was grown in that area. And one day a woman named Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, she came to the town of Philippi, and she heard Paul preach. And the book of Acts 16, chapter 16, says that the Lord opened her heart, that's Lydia, to respond to Paul's message. Now, what do you suppose she did, this woman named Lydia? She brought the message back to Thyatira, to her relatives, her friends, her neighbors. So it probably started with the conversion of one lady named Lydia, who shared her new faith. So Jesus begins this letter with a commendation, and he says, I know your deeds. I know your love and faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. To Pergamum, he said, I know where you live. To Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds. And so what he's saying is, I like you people because you're loving. You're faithful to me and to my mission. You're busy. You persevere. You don't give up in spite of the odds and the opposition. And then he adds something that he didn't say to Pergamum. He said, you're now doing more than you did at first. What could that mean? You're doing more. It means that they were a growing, going, glowing church. It makes you want to say, what a church that is. I almost have to laugh because Connie always tells me to smile. You want me to smile? Make me. But don't you want to be a part of a church like that? Lydia must have been quite a lady. Some of her personality and spirit rubbed off on some of those people. Which came first? Were they growing? Were they going because they were growing? Or were they growing because they were going? Or were they going and growing because they were glowing? We know the answer. They were a glowing church. And that's why they were going and growing. A fire had been lit. All because of one woman. Small town, small church. But that was not a church that was bored with their religion. It was not a group of people content with simply warming up a pew on Sabbath morning. They were not hand wringers. They were not ruled by it can't be done mentality. They were visionary, forward looking, confident that if they were faithful in their witness and in their mission, God would honor their service. They were ready and they were willing to take risks for the sake of the kingdom of God. They were always looking for ways and means to do more for the Lord, and it paid off. It always pays off. Now, obviously, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. How can we tell? By how they behaved when they were at worship? Or is there something else? Something more important and more powerful? The Bible teaches that a group of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit are identified by their obedience to the truth, and then by their boldness instead of timidity when it comes to sharing their faith. Though we may be part of a small group, we should buzz with joyful, friendly, loving missionary vision. Did you know that even work that we do for God is worship? Every nail driven, every stroke of the brush, every wire or pipe connected, every piece of floor tile laid or cleaned is for the Lord. You see in your bulletin at the end of the announcements the name of a church cleaner. Next month, April, Jim is the church cleaner. Even cleaning the floor is for the Lord. It all has to do with the future. And Christians like that will never miss an opportunity to pray together, study the Bible together, work together. That's fruit. They glow together, they go together, and they grow together. You notice it says on the front of your church bulletin, it says, come, grow, and go with us. Now, if we would visit Thyatira, we would never think that anything was wrong. But there was. And that's the sad part of the story. And it had to do with truth, with doctrine. Some people don't like that word, doctrine. They say, we don't need doctrine, we just need Jesus. But here we have Jesus saying, be careful of the kind of stuff that is taught and that you might be tempted to believe. Doctrine. You cannot separate Jesus from Bible doctrine, Bible truth. 1 Timothy 4 says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone will see your progress. Watch your life. In other words, pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine, to what you believe and what you teach. Persevere in them. Because if you do, Paul says, you will save both yourself and your hearers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, to say what their itching ears want to hear, they will turn their ears away, aside from the truth, and turn aside to myths. And speaking of the pastor, Paul says that he, and I want you to notice the gender, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's Titus 1, verse 9. And Titus 2, verse 1 says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Because, as Paul says, the teaching of false doctrine leads to constant friction. So here we have that lady, Lydia, one person who got the church going. But now another lady, Jesus calls her Jezebel, though that may not have been her name, was causing trouble. It was not that she was a woman, but that she calls herself a prophet, a self-appointed false prophet. Revelation 2:20 says, by her teaching, that is, by Jezebel's teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You see, it's the false doctrine. It's the false teaching that's causing the trouble. A false doctrine produces immoral, pagan-like living and behavior. But the problem was that that church of Thyatira tolerated her false teaching. She was teaching that which was totally out of harmony with Bible truth. Now, would you go to a dentist who said to you, after he examined your mouth, he says, you have one bad tooth, but many good ones. So let's forget about that bad one and just shine up all the others. In other words, leave it there to rot all the others. And today we're tempted to think we have so much of God's truth that a little bit of false doctrine won't hurt. Let's be tolerant. After all, it's only a matter of opinion. You see, truth, it's just relative, it's not absolute. Have you ever heard somebody say that truth is not absolute? They say, what's truth for you may not be truth for me. Is truth what we confess it to be? What we decide it is? Can contradictory doctrinal statements have equal validity? No. If so, both of the following could be recognized as truth. Let me give you the example. The Bible teaches that the seventh-day Sabbath, which is Saturday, is the day on which Christians should worship. But someone else says the Bible teaches that the Lord's Day, Sunday, is the day on which Christians should worship. Can both of those be true? No, because they're neither consistent nor complementary. One of them is obviously false. That is to say, if you know your Bible, Genesis says that on the seventh day after creation, God blessed, God made holy the seventh day, not the first, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth day, but the seventh day God made holy. Only God can make holy. We can't make something holy. The church doesn't make it holy. The Pope doesn't make it holy. God made it holy. This day is holy because God made it that way. What's most authoritative? The religious experience of a group of people or the Word of God? But Jesus is not tolerant of false teaching or of those who teach it. And so he gives some dire warnings. He says, I will cast her, that is Jezebel, on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her, that is to say, who dally and flirt with her false teaching, I will make them suffer intensely unless, he says, they repent of her ways. Thank God for the unless, because that's the way out. There's a lot of grace in that word, unless. The grace of God always provides a way out. You get out by doing something about it. by repenting. And in this instance, is to stop tolerating false teaching in the midst of that church. And today we would say, oh, poor Jezebel. She has such a hard time of it. People don't understand her. Maybe we should give her a hearing and sympathize with her point of view. But Jesus says, no. The issue is too important for such sentimentalism and doctrinal flabbiness. There is something when the crunch comes that's more important than relationships and feelings. The time is coming, friends, when we may have to choose between human relationships, friendships, and God's truth. Didn't he say, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Luke 12:49. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. That's Jesus talking. And then he says in Luke 14:26, and listen to this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He used the word hate, but not in the usual sense. The Greek means to love less. Not loveless, but love less. And that's precisely the issue that those folks in Thyatira faced. Love for Jezebel or love for the truth? Any philosophy that makes it easy to sin is not of the Lord. Some call it a broader outlook, a mellowness of spirit. But a lot of things get mellow before they spoil. The point is that Jezebelism led to spiritual adultery, and we need to be aware of any teaching that causes us to become unfaithful to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, I love his words, 2 Corinthians 11:2. He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. James puts it bluntly in chapter 4:4, he said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You see, Christians cannot peacefully coexist with the world, the flesh, the devil, with Balaam, with Jezebel, with worldliness and false doctrine. We cannot tolerate what our Lord condemns especially in ourselves. So what do we do? Well, the Bible tells us, only hold on to what you have until I come. That's all. Stay true no matter what. Stay true to the end no matter what. Many years ago, a preacher was stumbling in the dark on his way to his room from a camp meeting service, and a farmer gave him a flaming pine torch to light his way. And the preacher said, "What if it goes out?" And the farmer said, "It will see you home." The preacher said, "What if the wind blows it out?" And the farmer said, "It will see you home." And the preacher said, "But what if rain puts it out?" And the farmer said, "It will see you home." Why could he say that? Because the farmer knew the qualities of a torch that was made out of pine. You see, the fanciful lights that we're seduced to follow will eventually fail. But the Word of God will not fail. So, friends, hold on. Stay true to the end. Amen.
You've been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of these churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Bessemer Christ Community Church located at 507 East Cinnabar Street in Bessemer, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or visit the Greenland Church located at 31369 North Firesteel Road in Greenland, Michigan. And their church service begins at 10 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.